Back in the Lord's Word this morning, what a privilege it is to gather and worship in spirit and truth. And want to dismiss our Sunday school for the teaching of God's Word to all of our children. Thank you, Janie. I believe Jody's teaching this morning as well. Pray for the children as they go through the Word of God. We've been working on getting the curriculum printed up for our teachers and working through that. And I've been looking at the curriculum. It's a real blessing to look at what we're teaching our children in our Sunday school times. It's a real blessing. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the epistle of 2 John this morning. We are in 2 John and we are looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning. As we come to God's Word, we finish up this little epistle of John and then we'll be moving on to 3 John. Looking at that epistle as well, there's lots of good principles of truth for us in this passage this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing, His time in the Word. Lord God, we come before You, and Lord God, we do give You the praise because You are our salvation. That You are the gospel. You are the good news. You are our refuge. You are the one who is compassionate and gracious to sinners. And Lord, we of all people are the chief of sinners, Lord. We have come to understand what it means to know You. We understand our sin, and yet we still don't know the half of it. And yet You are gracious and compassionate. Lord, we gather this morning. We first and foremost come before You, and we confess our sins. Lord, we know that we, while You have died on the cross for our sins, You've given us new hearts with new affections, we still sin. And so we come before You, Lord, and we confess our sin, and we ask for Your mercy and Your grace as we come to worship You in truth, in spirit and truth. We pray, Lord God, that You would use the Word this morning in our hearts. Help us to be diligent to apply what we learn in our lives. Help us to not be mere hearers only, but doers. That You would receive the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine, if you will, that you are home. You're sitting on the couch on a nice Sunday afternoon after church when suddenly you hear a knock on the door. Say, who could that be? You look outside the window. You look outside the window of your door. And who do you see? You see two men standing there at your door. They're both dressed in blue coats with white dress shirts. And you realize that some Mormons have come to your door to share their religious beliefs with you. You know that their beliefs about God are aberrant and wrong. You understand that it's not Christianity and Orthodox Christianity. So you think to yourself, what should I do? Do I speak with them and try to evangelize them? Do I invite them into my house and show grace to them and strike up a conversation with them? Do I not answer the door? Do I just not answer the door? Or do I just open the door and rebuke them for their false views and shut the door in their face? Well, today God is going to give us some very practical principles to help us deal with false teachers such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door and they seek to spread their understanding of what they believe salvation is. And so as we've opened our Bibles to 2 John verses 9 through 13, we come to this passage, and I will say, beloved, this is a passage of Scripture that gets very practical for us. Very practical. I want to pick it up at verse 8 just to give you the verse 8, the imperative there, and read through verse 13 to give you a context. If you would read along with me, John writes, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. The scenario that I just presented to you with Mormons coming to your door has caused some difficulty on the part of some Christians as to how to handle that situation. And there is a spectrum of views among Christians on how to handle a situation like I just explained to you. The spectrum is broad, from being all loving to being completely harsh and cold and even sometimes brutal. But we need to remember that John's theme in his letter to this chosen lady is to give us practical instruction on how we are to honor the Lord in our lives by harmonizing love and truth as one. Thus far, as we've went through this epistle, John has had much to teach us on the principle of love and its application and its guidance through the truth. We've learned in verse 1 that love, it operates in the sphere or the realm of truth. We've learned that love is governed and guided by the truth in verse 1. We've also learned that love is generated and motivated by the truth in verse 2. We've learned that blessings of God flow through love and truth. And we've even learned that love seeks to practice the truth in verses 4 through 6. And last week we learned that love, if love is truly love and biblical love, that love seeks to protect the truth, verses 7 through 8. Principles, beloved, that the church today in our day and age need to understand and apply very practically in their lives. More than ever does the church need this epistle. This is the epistle of our day and age, especially in an age of tolerance and eclecticism where all religions are told to come in together and be one and unite no matter what the doctrine is, where churches and people are saying, you know, doctrine divides. Can we not just love one another and just get along? Where we live in an age and a culture where there is an influence, a push to accept all different beliefs and a push to accept all different lifestyles and practices. And when I say that the world pushes us to be very tolerant, I say they're tolerant to all except one, and that is Christianity. There's a grand push for tolerance of all religions and all lifestyles and all belief systems except for Christianity. Biblical, inerrant, inspired, word-directed, truth-guided Christianity is the one faith that has everyone intolerant about. Which is why it is such an important and practical epistle for us this morning, beloved, because it helps us understand how we can harmonize these principles of love and truth in our lives, especially when there are people who promote error and heresy in the culture in which we live. Especially when people come to your door and they promote a false gospel, or when there's organizations that want to promote a false gospel and get you involved in it. It is vital that we keep in balance our love for God and our love for people with our love and our practice of the truth. One of the ways, beloved, that we do this is when our love seeks to protect the truth, a principle that we looked at briefly last Sunday. A key principle, beloved, that John gives literally from verses 7 through 11, a principle that he just flows all the way through the main body of this message, that if you're going to harmonize love and truth, then your love must protect the truth. You must protect the truth. You must adhere to the truth. You must obey the truth. if you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your brother and sister as yourself, then your love must be anchored and guided by the truth, and you must protect the truth. By protecting the truth, by protecting others from the error of false teaching, which John very clearly tells us in verses 6 through 8. I just call your attention there to remind you of this. Notice what he says. Notice how this love is guided by obedience to the truth, and obedience to the truth is protecting the truth. Notice verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For the reason why, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. John was concerned greatly about the situation of this, of his times, that there was a multitude of deceivers that had gone out of the church and into the world, and they were intent on spreading their lies, their deception, their false understanding of salvation and even sanctification. And he was concerned about the deceptive power of these false teachers, that it could have a powerful impact on God's people, which is why he gave the warning in verse 8, watch yourselves. John knew the power of deception. John understood how effective deception can be in the hearts of God's people, and he knew that it could affect the church, and he loved the church, and he loved the truth so much, and this chosen lady and her children, that he wrote this epistle to instruct her and guide her on how to handle such a situation as this. And beloved, it is the same for us today in our day and age. We too must be very diligent to practice our love by protecting and guarding the truth from error. And so how do you handle false teachers when they come to your door? How do you handle the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door and they want to spread their gospel with you, which is another gospel? What do you do when they come to your house, and how do you handle them? Have you struggled knowing what to do in those times? Have you struggled in knowing what to do? Well, John gives you some very practical principles in verses 9 through 11 on how you can handle a situation just like this, so that you can be loving and both uncompromising of the truth. Now, there are really basically two key principles that I want to draw out of this passage for you so that you can get your mind wrapped around what John is saying here on the ability to harmonize love and truth in your life. The first principle I want you to notice that John brings up in harmonizing love and truth by protecting the truth is your love must be diligent to discern false doctrine. Your love must be diligent to discern false doctrine. Verse 9, notice what he says. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Notice how John now shifts into this need for this chosen lady to discern false doctrine. In verse 9, if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, John seeks to clarify for this chosen lady how she's going to love Christ and love the body of Christ by discerning false doctrine. And he does it by contrasting or bringing forward the characteristics of false teachers in contrast with those who are true teachers of the Word of God. He contrasts the two different aspects, and notice these characteristics that he brings out on false teachers. Notice what he says. There's two characteristics that John gives to define them. First, they go outside of orthodoxy. Notice what it says. Anyone who goes too far. literally in the language, pro-agon. It means that these people go beyond what is established in the truth or what has been written. These are teachers who come and they proclaim that they have a new doctrine or they have a new understanding of the truth of God's word, and they step outside of biblical orthodox Christianity. These are teachers who go too far or they go beyond what is established. This is the clear way of knowing a false teacher. They are the people who think that more is needed. These are the people who say, you know, yes, I know what is written. I know what has been established, but it's not enough. We need more. These are the people who say, you know, yes, I get what the Bible says, but have you heard this new understanding of the Bible? Have you understood the new way of seeing it? They are the ones who say, yes, the word of God is good, but it's not good enough for your salvation and your sanctification. More is needed. How do you spot a false teacher? You ask them, what is their view of orthodox Christianity? I'll never forget this. When we were in Canyon City, I had this guy come up to me and he was really contentious. And he said to me, you know, there's not a single church in America that has the truth. And I said, wow, that is a really arrogant position to take. You mean to tell me that after 2,000 years from the time of Christ, there's not a church that has the truth at all and you somehow have it? That is arrogant. Position to take. That is going beyond what has been established. How do you spot a false teacher? What is their view of orthodox Christianity? What is their view toward the essentials of Christian doctrine? Is it old hat to them? Is it somehow old hat? It's not enough. More is needed. Do they view the scripture as good but old, and they need a more progressive view of scripture? That is a sure sign of a false teacher. But not only this, not only is this the problem, not only do they go too far, they go beyond what has been established in the truth. John also says that they don't abide in the teaching of Christ. Notice what he says. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. You see, false teachers don't just move beyond Scripture. They move beyond Scripture and they rarely come back to Scripture. They go beyond and then they don't come back. They don't remain in it. Pro-agon, go beyond, and men-own, meaning abide and stay. This implies that these false teachers that John is bringing to the mind of this chosen lady, they were at one time in the teaching of Christ. These were people who had an understanding of the teaching of Christ, but they went beyond and they never came back to it. By the way, the characteristic that John gives of these people is they are present tense active participles, meaning this is the characteristic. This means that these are people who are constantly going beyond what is written and not remaining in the truth of God's word. These are people who are outside of orthodox Christianity. How do you spot a false teacher? You look at their state of being. Are they characterized as people who have heard the truth, but they have progressed to a higher level of understanding? They've went beyond the scripture and they've not come back to the scripture. And if they do come back to scripture, how do they use scripture? Do they use scripture with a twist? Do they distort the scripture so that it fits their progressive doctrine? Do they distort it with the false view of Scripture? There are many people who fall, unfortunately, into this category, and they did in John's day, and they do in our day. John said, for many deceivers had gone out into the world. Unfortunately, it's not too different in our day and age. There are many people who fall into this same category who have gone beyond what is written and do not remain in the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses would definitely fall into that category. They fell into this category of false teaching when they went beyond the scripture and they went so far as to say Jesus the Christ is a created individual. He is the second greatest person of the universe, but he was not God. He was a God, but not the Almighty God who is Jehovah. Going too far and not remaining in what Scripture has said. There are other people like Kenneth Copeland, a person who claims to be a teacher of Christ, but went beyond the teaching of Christ when he said that Christ had spoken to him and said, quote, "Don't be disturbed when people put you down and speak harshly and roughly of you. They poke that way of me. Should they not speak that way of you? They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me," end quote. Going too far beyond the teaching of Christ. Other people like Paul Crouch, the founder of TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, which, by the way, I would never turn it on. I wouldn't even let that into your home. If you want to apply this principle, don't let that into your home. Just turn it off. Paul Crouch, who went beyond the teaching of Christ when he said, "I am a little God, critics be gone." Going beyond the truth of Scripture. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who went beyond what was written. When he asked God which denomination was right, and God answered him saying, quote, "that I must join none of them, for they are all wrong. All their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near with me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again, God, forbade me to join with any of them." That was Joseph Smith's testimony. You can read that in the first part of the Book of Mormon, by the way. That was going too far. That was going beyond what was written. Because what that meant was that God had revealed to Joseph Smith the truth to a 15-year-old boy in 1820, where from the departure of the apostles of Jesus Christ to the restoration of the truth that was given by Joseph Smith in 1820, that the gospel of Christ had literally been lost for centuries. That Origen, Justin, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Chrysostom, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Whitfield, and all the other believers of all the ages somehow missed the gospel until Joseph Smith showed up. That seems like going way beyond what is written in the Word of God, don't you think? Especially since Christ said in Matthew 16 that the gates of Hades would not overcome his church. And in Matthew 16, he said, "I will build my church." What, he paused for a few thousand years and then began it with Joseph Smith? What an arrogant position to take, going too far. The Catholic Church, going too far, going beyond what is written, when it officially declared in the Council of Trent in 1547, quote, "If anyone says that a sinful man is justified by faith alone, meaning that no other cooperation is required to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema, damned to hell." That's going too far, because that's not in Scripture. You can read Romans chapter 4 and other places to find out, even as we were learning in our study and family fellowship on pride, when Jesus affirmed the doctrine of faith alone in Luke chapter 18 of the parable of the tax collector who humbled himself and went away justified to his house. I could keep going with example after example, but you get the point. The point is, when a person goes beyond what is written, it is a sure sign of a false teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." That is exactly what John is saying. Because I don't think there is a greater stance of arrogance and pride than to go outside what has been written and delivered by God Himself in the Scriptures. False teachers, in a nutshell, are proud people. That's the bottom line. They are conceited, and they understand nothing. If they are willing to go beyond what is written in Scripture, and if they are unwilling to remain in the Scripture, then most assuredly they are conceited and understand nothing, and that is the epitome of pride. But their problem is even worse than that. John even clarifies more of the characteristics of these false teachers. He even goes even further. It's not just an issue of pride. It's an issue of salvation. Notice what he says, verse 9. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, notice, he does not have God. Notice the ongoing present tense verb there, possessive. He does not have God. He's not in a state of having God. He's not even close to God. He's separate from God. Do not think when they come to your door or when false teachers are propagating their lies that somehow they must have some kind of a relationship with God. They do not have God. It's a salvation issue. The reason they don't have God is because they don't have Christ. They don't have Christ. And if they don't have Christ, they don't have God. And John is really making a statement here, beloved, on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is placing Jesus on equal ground with the Father, and he is calling them both God. Notice the parallelism in the verse. The one who does not abide in the teaching does not have God. But notice, the one who does abide in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are both God in essence and being and nature. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have God. And if you don't have the Father, you don't have God. And if you don't have them both, you don't have God at all. And that is John's point. But it's worthy to note that the reason the false teachers don't have Christ and don't have God is because they denied Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Move back up to verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. You see, these false teachers, they didn't have Christ because they had the wrong Christ. They had made him into a different Christ, a Christ of their own making. They had gone beyond what was written, beyond what had been revealed about Jesus Christ, and they had drummed up their own progressive view of Jesus Christ, and they went too far, didn't remain in the Scripture, and therefore they did not have God. They were lost. Which, beloved, shows us how serious it is for someone to get Jesus Christ wrong. You do not want to get Jesus Christ wrong. You want to make sure that you believe in, have trusted in, and have submitted to the right Christ. All of the revelation concerning Jesus Christ must be understood. It must be trusted in, and it must be submitted to and adhered to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals himself to. You must have the Son right to have the Father. And when the Son reveals himself, you need to understand that revelation. One commentator said this, he who rejects the Son who revealed the Father cannot have the Father whom Christ came to reveal. Great point. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, it says this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And if you have the Father and the Son, you have God. There's no room for going beyond what has been revealed about Jesus Christ. That is what John means when he says the one who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. He is not so much talking about Christ's teaching, what he taught, though that is true. What he's talking about is he's saying those who go too far and don't remain in the teaching about Jesus Christ or the teaching concerning Jesus Christ, the teaching, the revelation of the person, the work, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the obedience, the righteous life, the death on the cross and the resurrection on the third day. You must have Christ right if you're going to have the Father and if you're going to have God, if you're going to be saved. And so what is John getting at here? You see, what John is getting at here is he's getting at essential Christian doctrine. He is really going to core here with the cardinal truths of Christianity. There are some things, beloved, that we can get wrong in Christianity. There are some truths that we can miss. There are some truths that we might not totally figure out or get completely right. But if there's any truth that you must understand, you better get the essentials of the Christian faith anchored into your mind, believed in, and submitted to. Essential Christian doctrine. See, John is not splitting hairs on the non-essentials here. Don't misunderstand what he is saying here. Sometimes Christians take this way too far and they split hairs on little things and they separate on little minor points of doctrine and detail. And that is not what John is referring to. He is talking about essential cardinal Christian doctrine. And I believe that those truths, those cardinal Christian doctrines, are essential, that you must get them right. And by the way, you can get them right. They are clear. They are available for all to clearly understand in Scripture. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. It is an orthodox position that the church has had for thousands of years. The perspicuity of Scripture is the clarity of Scripture, that you can understand the essentials of the Christian faith and be saved. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it like this. It says this in 1:7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. They're not real clear to us. But but yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. If you want to know what it means to be saved and the essentials of the Christian faith, it's not cloudy. It's clear. That is a very key principle. Truths like the sin of man. Boy, is that clear in Scripture. That's the one man doesn't want to believe in. But the sin of man, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and doctrines like justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Those are the truths. Those are the clear and cardinal truths of the Christian faith that we must have right. This is so key. Very key. Do not think, it's hard to understand. I can see why there'd be so many different religions. No, there's only two religions. There's the religion of human achievement, where you try and earn your way to God, and then there's the religion of divine accomplishment through Jesus Christ, that he comes down from heaven, he literally takes your sinful state, he forgives it on the cross, and he carries you to glory. You do nothing but believe in those promises. And beloved, these are truths worth dying for. These are hills that you should die on as Christians. There are some hills that aren't worth dying on. There's some truths that aren't worth dying on, and some people are willing to die on the most silly truths, but this is a truth. These are truths that you should die on. And I will tell you, there have literally been thousands, if not millions, of Christians who've died on these hills. Martyrs. Martyrs of the faith. Martyrs under Bloody Mary, who killed literally thousands of Christians, burned them at the stake over two words, sola fide. that you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, burned at the stake. Do I seem a little bit passionate? I am. I'm very passionate about this because you know what Paul said in Galatians 1? He said, if anyone brings to you another gospel, let him be damned to hell. If an angel comes to you and brings you another gospel, let him be damned to hell. And boy, it really gets under my skin to hear professing Christians saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. Your salvation rests on it. Either it's by Christ and his work alone, or you're going to try and work it out yourself on your own deeds. And that will not go for well for you or for me. I'll never forget this. This is years ago. We were at a wedding, and Carrie was one of the bridesmaids in this wedding. And the pastor, we knew the pastor very well. He was talking to me, and he was talking about how he loved the crucifix. This is a Protestant pastor. He says, oh, I love the crucifix. I love the symbolism of what it means. And it led into this conversation about Catholicism and Christianity. And he said, oh, I think the whole splitting hairs over uniting with Catholics or not uniting with Catholics is just really infinitum ad nauseum. It's foolishness. And I said, really? Do you know your church history? Do you know your scripture? Do you realize the family of God has been burned at the stake and been martyred over those doctrines, that doctrine of sola fide? Very key principle here, beloved. Very key principle. We must be diligent in our love to protect the truth when it comes to essential cardinal Christian faith. And that is why there's a warning here. Notice verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Notice that word, anyone. And if you're in the ESV, everyone who goes too far. That includes you. That includes me. That includes anyone who goes too far and doesn't remain in the scripture. Make sure your beliefs about Christ are correct. Make sure you don't go beyond the doctrine concerning Christ. Don't make your reason the authority for what is truth. You make the truth, and you submit to it. Don't be so proud as to think you have a better way or a better understanding. The scripture is clear on the issue. Humility submits the mind to the truth of scripture. Do you know that your faith well enough to discern the errors of other religions? Yeah, I love Joe Stahl shared this years ago when we started our church. He said, you know, Greg, you know how agents and FBI people and police are able to identify a counterfeit bill? He said they don't study counterfeits. They only study the original bill. And when you study the original bill, you can spot a counterfeit like that. It's the same with the scripture. Study the scripture, you'll identify the counterfeits. And take time to study the fundamentals of Christianity so that you can discern how you will deal with false doctrine in a more effective way. Very key. Well, this is the first way that John gives us on how we can harmonize love and truth, that your love must diligently discern error. And secondly, your love must discourage, dismiss, and disassociate from error. Your love must discourage, dismiss, and disassociate from error. Notice verse 10. He says, If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. John brings out this truth, this principle, this instruction to this chosen lady and her children. If she's going to love God and love the body of Christ, she must discern error and she must discourage and dismiss and disassociate from error as he gives these two imperative commands. He literally takes it to the next level. It's one thing to discern doctrine. It's another thing if you discern error and you just let it, just kind of don't do anything about it. So he's taking it to the practical level, and he gets very practical with this lady. He tells her she has to discourage and dismiss the error. Notice verse 10. If anyone comes to you, and they don't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. and do not give him a greeting. Two commands, practical commands on how to handle error. Do not receive them and do not give them a greeting. Pretty strong words, words that have been often misunderstood and sometimes misapplied in certain scenarios. But there is a historical context to this command that John gives this chosen lady. I've been leading to this and I've been trying to allude to this throughout our time here. But one thing we have to understand is in the New Testament times, it wasn't like our day and age where just teaching could float around through technology. In those days, they would have itinerant traveling preachers and teachers, and they would literally go from house to house teaching the Word of God. They would oftentimes meet in house churches. The church would just commonly meet in house, which would make sense because back then they didn't buy buildings to meet in them. At the early church, the easiest way and most natural place to meet was in somebody's home. Philemon, actually you see that principle, Philemon 1. Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The church met in houses in the early days of the New Testament times, and then even after the close of the New Testament. And in addition to this, during the New Testament times, there were also traveling teachers who would go house to house, and they would go to preach, and they would go to teach, like we find Paul in Acts 20, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And he says this, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. See, Paul had a public ministry, but he also had a private ministry where he was going house to house and he was preaching and teaching people in those house, maybe a house church or maybe just even individuals, sharing the word of the Lord to encourage the body of Christ. But in so doing, what this would mean is those traveling preachers would also times, if they would travel, they would need a place to stay. They would need to find lodging. Because in New Testament times, hotels were not the best place to stay. You didn't really want to stay in a hotel or what the Bible would say an inn in those days because they weren't exactly the best place for Christians to be. They were unsafe and they were often very sinful. And so Christians would seek to find lodging with other believers, which is why there's so much in the New Testament about showing hospitality to strangers. You see, they couldn't just call ahead and say, oh yeah, you know, Joe and Jim, they're coming to bring the gospel or bring the word of God to your house in a couple days. They'll be there. They would just show up and they would come and they would teach. And this is what we find in the New Testament. And this is why they were to show the New Testament times. This is why it's commanded in Scripture to show hospitality to strangers. In fact, the widow on the widow's list in 1 Timothy 5:9, that could really be this kind of like this matron lady we're reading about. Paul writes this, a widow is to be put on the list if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That could be this matron lady in 2 John, showing hospitality to strangers, to traveling preachers and teachers. A lot of that had to do with the time, the New Testament times and how this was handled, how we understand this epistle. In fact, we even see this principle of going house to house with Christ in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, he tells them to not take anything and to go into the city and then to find somebody who had a house. He says, whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. He says, verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. If you're going to go out and preach and teach and you're going to take the ministry of sharing the gospel, then there's a recompense. The laborer is worthy of the wages. And if they offer you to stay in the house, a hospitality to a stranger, you stay there and you just eat what they offer and you just do this. This was the practice in New Testament times. And this is the principle that we see even in 3 John. Move over to 3 John. This is quite something. 3 John verses 4 through 8. John says this, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully, speaking to Gaius. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are what? Strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well, notice, to send them on their way, notice, in a manner worthy of God. That's giving them aid. That's helping them. That's giving them a blessing. And then he says this, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Gaius received strangers. Gaius was receiving those itinerant preachers and teachers, and he did it with much love. And then when he did that, he invited them, he showed hospitality, and then he sent them on their way with some support, some monetary support, and a blessing and an approval. And in so doing, he was a fellow worker with them in their evangelistic endeavor. And that is what John was addressing in 3 John. But as much as this was the practice in the New Testament times, this could be a huge problem if someone came and someone who was hosting these people didn't show discerning love. Because you could literally welcome in a false teacher. You could bring them into your home. You could show them hospitality. You could give them help and monetary aid, and you could give them a blessing, and all the while they're spreading a false gospel. This is precisely what John was concerned about with this chosen lady, which is why he says, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house. That word if is a in the language, and it's used with the present indicative verb, and it really speaks of a present reality that's going on. The false teachers likely had already come to her. It's likely she had maybe possibly already entertained them and shown some hospitality. In her desire to love and to show hospitality and to honor the Lord by showing hospitality to strangers, she was entertaining false teachers. Her desire to love was right, but her lack of discernment was wrong. Her love needed to be more discernful. She needed to dismiss error. She needed to discourage error. And she needed to disassociate with all false doctrine. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Unfortunately, this command, beloved, this principle has been misinterpreted by many Christians. Some have used it as a justification to be vindictive and harsh with false teachers by not even saying hello or goodbye to them. Well, I'm giving them a greeting. I don't want to do that. Some have taken it to be instructions on how to deal with differences of opinions. Some have taken it to be too harsh and unloving, so they disregard it as a sufficient guide for Christian conduct in our Christian time and age. That was then. It doesn't really apply to now. Some have taken it to mean that we can't evangelize people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and we can't certainly ask them into our house to share the gospel with them. Maybe you've misunderstood this. I can honestly tell you I had at one time. So how is it to be understood? The issue that John was concerned about was the possibility of these false teachers being shown hospitality, allowed to propagate their lies, and then given an approval and aid to go out and do their evil work. This is seen very clearly in the reversal of the order of the commands. Notice the first command, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Doesn't that seem a little backwards to you? Wouldn't you normally give the greeting and then receive? Well, that's how we would understand that. But the reason John puts it that way is he's saying, don't bring them into your house, show them hospitality, and then send them out after some hospitality with a greeting and a blessing of what they're going to do. You see, the word for greeting is kyrene in the language, and it means to rejoice. Similar to the word shalom, it speaks of peace. But it was meant to be an uplifting expression of encouragement and approval of someone. And while sometimes it was spoken at first, when you first met someone, it was also used as a farewell when somebody was leaving. And so it's very probable that John is looking at the greeting as a greeting of departure and farewell after being received into a house to receive hospitality. This is what John was concerned with, this lady showing hospitality to these false teachers and then giving them an approval and aid for their trip to the next house. John did not want this to happen. He didn't want to have this happen, and so he was very strict. Don't receive them into your house. Don't show them hospitality. I know you want to show love, but don't do it. And most certainly, do not give them an approval of their ministry. Do not do that. You know, you can read the Didache, the early first century church document, even just demonstrates how the early church related to itinerant preachers and teachers when they would come to the house. There's a lot to be said in that. That is a document between 70 and 100 AD, an early document, and it discusses how the church was to handle those that came to a house for hospitality and how you could identify a false teacher from a true teacher and how not to show them hospitality, the false teachers. So how are we to understand this passage? Does the passage allow you to be harsh with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door? I say no. No. Matthew 5:45, God loves his enemies and we are to love ours. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Boy, that verse applies to that situation. Does the passage allow you to separate from Christians who have differences of opinion on minor differences? No, that is not what this is prescribing. This is talking about essential doctrine. These people denied the doctrine of Christ. They were characterized as heretics. They were people who were lost and didn't have God. That's a very clear different distinction. Is the passage too unloving to be taken as a guide, to be taken as a guide for today's church? No. I would say no. It actually exemplifies what true love is and looks like. Love for God protects the people of God and protects the truth of God. Does the passage mean that you can't evangelize Mormons when they come to your door? No, it most certainly doesn't mean that. Scripture calls us to reach the lost. We are literally called to turn back one who strays from the truth. We are literally called to turn sinners from their errors, the error of their way. James chapter 5, verse 19. We need to do this, but I will add a warning. There is a warning. If you're going to do this, then you better prepare yourself in the truth. If you're a new believer, I would say I wouldn't do it. I would be very careful. I would be kind and polite and say, you know, I don't believe in your doctrine, your understanding. Thank you very much. That's it. Done. You don't want to be swayed. God most certainly knows that new believers and young believers who are untrained and undisciplined and untaught in the Word of God, they need to be very careful. But if you prepare yourself, if you study diligently and you study to discern error, then go, then share the gospel with them. But you need to be very careful. You need to do what it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Listen to the context. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the truth. And we apply that to pastors, and it's true. But listen to what it says. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. So be careful. Be diligent, but be warned. You need to Be careful that you understand you can lose your full reward. You can be swayed by false doctrine. The weak are susceptible. You must be sound in your faith. You need to do what Jude 1:3 says. Listen to this context. It says this, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We go, wow, that's an awesome verse about the scripture being handed down and completed, right? But listen to the context. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you contend earnestly for the faith? Because there's people that have crept in who've turned away from the faith. Be careful, but be prepared. So what does God want you to do when false teachers come to your house? He wants you to be kind. He wants you to be gentle. He wants you to evangelize them if you're prepared to do so. He wants you to do so with humility and love, but be discernful. He also would give you some other practical instruction on that. Set some communication guidelines before you do so. Set some ground rules. Don't let them dominate the conversation and keep them focused on the gospel. Don't go down all the rabbit trails. Pray for them evangelistically while you're sharing. Try and speak to the one who is maybe not so sound in their understanding of their false religion and reach them. There's usually always one who's being trained, one who is doing the work. And set a time when you will stop the conversation, if you're going to do that. There's nothing wrong with doing this when Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house. The verse is not prohibiting you from sharing the gospel with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but be discernful. But there is something that God is prescribing for you to do. There is something that He is prohibiting of you and me to do from this verse that is a very clear understanding, and that is He is prohibiting you and me from supporting any organization, any religious belief system that is unorthodox, any evangelistic effort that would destroy the faith of others and condemn people to damnation. And what I mean by supporting and giving aid is this, financial aid or approval, period, to any ministry that denies the essential Christian doctrine, doctrine that is essential to salvation. God does not want you or I or the church doing this. We are not to unite with, participate in, support, or approve any so-called organization or religion that distorts the essentials of salvation. Very key. And unfortunately, many Christians are ignoring God's direct principle here in this passage. They might not be showing hospitality, but maybe they are partnering with ministries that deny the gospel. Or maybe they are giving approval to ministries that promote a false god or a false religion or a false way of salvation. How many Christians today support ministries that teach this type of thing? You know, I think of ministries like, and I'm not here to bash other ministries, but I think of ministries like Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers, I even looked it up. It's been years since I've really seen what they're doing. And if nothing's changed, the Promise Keepers was a big movement that swept through our nation back in the 90s. In fact, I came to Christ, when I first came to Christ and didn't know these things, I went to one of their gatherings in big stadium, had no clue. And the guy I was with, we were way up high listening to all that was going on. And then about halfway through, he said, I got to leave. I got to walk out. I had no clue why he left. And then he unfolded for me what was going on. Because see, what they're trying to do is reach across any denominational barrier. That's the sixth promise of the Promise Keepers movement. A Promise Keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial, notice, any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity to the point that it denies the gospel by uniting with those who deny sola fide, like Catholicism. In fact, the founder of Promise Keepers, Bill McCartney, He even says very, very emphatically, can we look one another in the eye, black, white, red, brown, yellow, Baptist, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, Catholic, and so on, and get together on this common ground that we believe in salvation through Christ alone? Well, the Catholic can't do that. I just read the Council of Trent to you. And we have made him the Lord of our lives. Is that no central unifying reality of our existence? Can we not focus on that and call each other brother instead of always emphasizing our differences? Promise Keepers doesn't care if you're Pentecostal. Do you love Jesus? Are you born of the Spirit of God? Hear me. Promise Keepers doesn't care if you are Catholic. Do you love Jesus and are you born of the Spirit? That's a problem. That is a problem. You realize the Reformation happened over the doctrine of sola fide. And I got to tell you, I rest my soul on it. And I will die on that hill for sure. Very important principles. I'm not here to bash Catholics. We want to love Catholics. We want to be kind and loving to Catholics. But we cannot unite around the same truths. Salvation is at stake. It violates the essential doctrine of salvation, and we need to evangelize our Catholics in our community. Very key. I'm not trying to be overly dogmatic about this. I didn't write this. I just am bringing the message to you. I'm the messenger. And if you think that I'm too dogmatic, look at verse 11. For the one who gives him a greeting, what? Participates in his evil deeds. Do not affirm a false god, a false religion at all, or you participate. Koinonia is the language. You fellowship with their evil. Very serious language. You don't want to be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has the believer in common with the unbeliever? There isn't. We don't partner with ministries that deny essential Christian doctrine. Now do you see why love protects the truth? It's very vital. Now do you see why love must be governed by the truth? Now do you see why love is limited by the truth? And now you see why you have to disassociate, dismiss error, discern error, because it is the loving thing to do. Well, that's the main body of the message, and I have literally like 1 minute to finish. Oh, I'm overdue, right? I'm 1 minute past. But just to close it up, notice what he says. He moves from the main body to the postscript of his letter, and he just tells this lady very lovingly, he says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. John is saying, I have many more things I'd like to say on this issue, but they can wait until I see you face to face. I've said the main things that need to be said. What a great heart of a pastor for his people. What a great truth. And then he ends it with this little encouragement to this chosen lady in verse 13. The children of your chosen sister, they greet you. This must have been an encouragement to this lady, especially given the fact maybe she entertained false teachers. And you notice how John's not pulling away from her. Oh, I can't have any, I can't help you here. You've blew it. No, he loves her. He's going to love her. If she's entertained him, he's still loving her. He's correcting her. He's coming alongside her. And he's even encouraging with some of the other believers in the body, people that she knew, family members. They still love her. They still approve her. I hope you've been encouraged in this letter, beloved. I know I've went over. Thanks for your patience. I hope it helps you harmonize love and truth in your Christian life. Love is established in the truth. Love practices the truth. And love protects the truth. May we be diligent. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Lord God, we ask for your mercy as we look to these verses and we think about the practicality of applying them in our lives. If there is any place in our lives that we need to repent and move away from false doctrine, if there's any way that we've aided or helped false doctrine, help us to repent and be diligent to apply these principles. But Lord, help us to be loving when we do that. Help us to be gracious. Lord, for anyone who is here this morning and doesn't know you, I pray you would be gracious and save them. Bring them to the knowledge of the truth, to the knowledge of your grace, and to the glory of your love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Quick benediction for you. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 says this: The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Have a great Lord's Day and happy Father's Day to the fathers.